What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. And the main line again is 1-833-288-3986. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is primarily for those of you not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. We'd like to know why. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. I'm going to begin with some email questions. We've got some calls coming in, getting screened right now. This one is from James. James says, I am a Catholic who has been exposed to much of evangelical Protestantism, and I began listening to a preacher named Chuck Swindoll. I'm familiar with Chuck Swindoll. Most of my life I've been poor, and I've tried to gain God's blessing financially. I have obeyed Scripture and the church and repented and given money to tithing and to the poor. I am angry to think that God has designed me to be poor while others carry on with wealth and productively living the Christian life. I've lost faith in Scripture since no matter what I do, it'll never change my circumstances. What is the Catholic view of God's sovereignty? Why does God appear to bless some in this life and to give others a hard time? I appreciate the question, James. And I have to say, I'm sorry for your circumstances and moreover for the distress that they have caused you. I think I can help a little bit. First of all, I think that if one enters into the practice of the Christian faith, primarily in the hopes of bettering one's financial position or financial security in the world, then one is doomed to disappointment. That's not the promise of the gospel, and it's not the promise of Christ. In fact, the New Testament takes a very different point of view and says, blessed, St. Luke's gospel, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor, for they will these is the kingdom of heaven. And money, the New Testament tells us, is a root of all kinds of evils. And although it is not itself intrinsically an evil, it's not wrong to have money or possessions, but attachment to possessions can be absolutely, unambiguously a source of all kinds of suffering. And primarily, the gospel orients us towards the authentic love of God and neighbor and detachment from material goods. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for our daily bread, our daily sustenance. And if we have food and clothing and shelter, then we're blessed from the point of view of the gospel. Now, you know, from a larger cultural point of view, when individuals within society are responsible for themselves and for their loved ones, and they temper their attachment to material goods, and they work hard, and they delay gratification, and they are thrifty and provident and so forth, then over time, typically, there's no guarantee, right? But culturally speaking, individually speaking, people tend to do well, cultures tend to do well. And so the gospel, as it has penetrated through civilizations, has tended to bring all sorts of well-being, and the Christian concern for the common good and for one's neighbor and for institutions of benevolence like schools and hospitals, those also have tended to benefit societies. And there's a reason why, when you look at the more productive cultures and societies over the history of human civilization, they tend to be drawn from those countries historically part of Christendom or their heirs. But there's no promise of individual prosperity attendant on faith in the gospel. Instead, we're actually told that to follow Christ is to take up the way of the cross and to willingly endure suffering. The people that you have identified as, you know, seeming like everything's going well for them, These people are also identified in sacred scripture, and sometimes it doesn't look so good for them in sacred scripture, in particular the Psalms. The psalmist sort of cries out to God and complains that it seems to go well with the wicked while he's slaving away, doing what he's supposed to, and circumstances are not so good. And, of course, we don't know what the state of this person's life may be before God, but it may very well be that person may suffer punishment for evils, for attachment to wealth or neglecting the poor in a way that would be culpable, and you may be spared those troubles in the next life. And it may be that God has chosen a path for some people that entails certain forms of suffering that others are spared, because God has glories in mind, circumstances that he may bring good out of evil that we can't presently anticipate. But that's no guarantee the other way. So you can't say that because somebody is poor, they're blessed by God necessarily, or just like you can't say that they're blessed because they're rich. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but love and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And so if we learn to say with the Blessed Virgin Mary, "Be it done to me according to thy word," that ultimately is the essence of true discipleship, that a willing submission to divine providence in our life and trusting that God is good in spite of the apparent difficulty of our circumstances, that's the attitude that can bring gratitude and facilitate love and relationship with God and neighbor. And we never know what tomorrow holds. Circumstances may change, but ultimately our hope is in God and his mercy and the life of heaven, and not in necessarily in our material well-being here below. Thank you so much, James. I really appreciate the question. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. We've got several calls on hold, but I think I may have to go to an email question because we don't have too much time prior to the break, first break. This one is from Rita. Rita says, "My Protestant friend has joined a Messianic Christian church. She now attends Beth Tikkun on Saturdays and studies Hebrew and avoids pork and uses terms that are Jewish or Hebrew. She also explains that her attendance is no longer called church. It seems okay that she studies Judaism while believing strongly in Jesus as the Messiah. Her life reveals a relationship with Christ. Are there dangers or blaring errors in this Messianic movement that I should be aware of?" Yes, there are, Rita, and I will touch on those when we come back from the break. Thank you so much. See you in just a minute. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, I was answering a question from Rita, who asked if there were particular dangers in the so-called Messianic Christian Church movement, which is a form of Protestantism that venerates, I don't know another word, idealizes to a certain extent, Jewish history, culture, language, and so forth, with a heavy appreciation for Old Testament law, and in this case, even going so far as to follow the laws of kashrut, not eating pork, this kind of thing. Are there dangers in that particular movement? Yes, rather extreme dangers, in fact. First of all, this idea that Christians should follow the Mosaic law, Gentile Christians in particular, is explicitly repudiated by the New Testament in multiple places, not least of which would be the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and the entire book of Galatians, that we are not made righteous before God by adhering to the particulars of the Mosaic law, but through faith in Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's Romans 5:5. And thereby we're enabled to love God and love neighbor. And the righteous requirements of the law are met in us because we actually do those things. We become virtuous interiorly, inherently become righteous through our love of God and neighbor, and then merit salvation, not by adherence to ritual prescriptions. So this sort of idealization of Old Testament law is rejected by the New Testament as contrary to the spirit of the gospel. I might also add that this Hebraophilia, if I might coin a phrase, this kind of fascination with Hebrew and rabbinic culture as a kind of guide to the Christian life. No basis for that in the New Testament whatsoever at all or in Christian tradition. In fact, we find that Jewish tradition is pretty seriously criticized in the New Testament, and with good reason, because it was this tradition that rejected the Messiahship and the authority of Christ. And of course, modern Judaism as we know it today evolved simultaneously with Christianity in contradistinction to Christianity and grounded in its identity, in particular in the rejection of Christian claims about Christ. So I don't know why I would want to take my cues from a tradition that rejects the authority of Jesus and whose major doctrines are repudiated by the New Testament. Now, to identify a movement as erroneous is not to say that we dislike or are at enmity with adherents of that particular doctrine. And as the Catholic Church has made abundantly clear, especially since the Second Vatican Council, Christians and Jews need to work together and celebrate those things that we have in common and our common patrimony in the Old Testament and the revelation of God to Abraham and Moses. And these are things that we share, but that we diverge in our understanding of these, of this common patrimony and in radical ways, need not be glossed over. There are serious differences between Christianity and Judaism, and a Christian is to form his identity guided by the teaching of the Church, which was authorized by Christ as the official interpreter of the tradition, not the rabbis, not Jewish history. So thank you very much. That's what I have to say about that. All right, we can go to some phone calls now. Let's begin. Oh, by the way, if you'd like to be on the phone, you can call me at 1-833-288-3986. Let's begin with Jason in Sandusky, Ohio. Jason, welcome to Call to Communion.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you. What can I do for you?
Well, thank you. I just, one of the questions that was posed, you know, what's keeping you from Catholic? And I think the biggest thing, you just kind of articulated it, it segued right into my question. The biggest thing is, I think you answered it already, does the Church teach sola ecclesia?
Please define that term.
Church alone.
Define that
sure,
term.
Sure, sola ecclesia. I would do my best. Dr. James White, when he debated Tim Staples, articulated it way better than I can. So any of your listeners can go watch that on YouTube. It's a great debate, a lot of fun.
Let's hear the definition of your term, if you don't mind.
Sure. Sola, meaning the Church alone has the authority to, as you just put it, interpret Scripture, to tell us Christ has endowed the Roman Catholic Church specifically, the only one to listen to. And that's the critical position.
Well, let me ask you a question. Can I ask you a question, Jason?
Sure.
Do you believe that Jesus made? Do you think that Jesus made provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith?
Of course, he did.
Okay. What was that? What was that provision?
That would be the Word of God.
Okay. Are you referring to the 66 books contained in the Protestant canon of the Bible?
That is correct.
Okay, where did Jesus identify the book of Revelation as belonging to the canon?
The Scripture is given and revealed. Again, I wish I could articulate.
Well,
Dr. James White, did Jesus?
I'm not interested. I'm not talking to James White. I'm talking to Jason. Did Jesus ever tell us that the book of Revelation should be counted into the New Testament canon?
Yes.
Where
he did?
Where
the Spirit inspired the writer. And it says in the end, you're not to get, you know, take away from this book or add to it.
All right, so not the historical Christ, but an individual spirit of inspiration guided the sacred writer. How do you know that?
That's right.
How do you know that?
Well, it's self-identifying. The Word of God is self-identifying. Number one, we know it from internal evidence. Where
okay,
Paul
so
says,
so in other words, it's not from the teaching of the historical Christ. But your subjective engagement with the text demonstrates to you that it's authoritative. So it's not Jesus's explicit teaching. It's your subjective experience of the text that verifies to you that it's authoritative. Is that correct? Did we lose Jason?
You can misrepresent me all the time.
I'm asking you to clarify.
Sure.
Did Jesus explicitly, historically identify the canon of the New Testament?
I got. Can you give me 30 seconds? I got my stopwatch right here.
Can you? No, I want you to answer the question. It's a simple question, okay. Either yes or no.
Yes, he did.
Okay.
Yes, he did.
Where?
He gave authority. He said, I will bring to your remembrance all my teaching in the book of Matthew.
Actually, that's a quotation from the Gospel of John, and he was speaking to the apostles. And at the time of the Gospel of John, at the time of Christ's revelation, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. So the apostles can't have remembered that Revelation was inspired scripture since it hadn't been composed, unless you think that Revelation predates the ascension of Christ.
The book of Revelation...
I'm just pulling one book at random, right? Because I'm trying to get at a core question. If you think that Christ specified the canon of the New Testament as our rule of faith, and I'm just asking for historical evidence that Jesus ever enumerated the 27 books of the New Testament, and what you've told me is that individuals inspired by the Spirit of God recognize these books as authoritative without specific revelation from Jesus, historical revelation. If I think I'm understanding you, I don't want to misrepresent you.
Well, that's what John said. He said he was on the island of Patmos.
Right. Now, John could be lying, of course. Right?
Well, I don't believe the apostle, I don't believe the Spirit, because they were led by the Spirit, the Bible says.
Well, right, but isn't that in question? I mean, like, don't we have to establish that the book of Revelation is inspired scripture?
I believe it's self-identifying.
Exactly, that's my point. So in your view, Jason, it's self-identification means when you read the book of Revelation, you are subjectively persuaded that it's authoritative. All right, so that sounds a lot to me like the infallible authority of the individual interpreter. Now, if you want to hold that, that's fine, all right? But I don't see Christ ever identifying that as the rule of faith for the church. There's no evidence that Jesus said, when you have a question about the content of Christian faith or practice, consult this internal sense that will infallibly verify to you the public revelation of the Christian faith. All right, that's what I'm looking for, okay? And even if you quote scripture in defense of that, you have to establish that the scriptures in question are in fact authoritative. And so ultimately it comes back to your subjective sense of what is authoritative. All right, let me give you what the Catholic understanding is, because you've asked about the Catholic articulation of the doctrine of ecclesial authority. So when we look at the historical record, I find that Jesus never mentions a canon of the Bible, but he does speak about two very specific authorities. He identifies his oral teaching tradition and the authoritative interpretation of the Catholic Church. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, as an historical source, I'm not necessarily adverting to it as sacred scripture at this point, just an historical witness about the teaching of Jesus in time. He says, go into all nations, make disciples, teach them what? Everything I have commanded you. Everything I have commanded you. Of course, all of that was oral. Jesus never wrote a word down. And I will be with you till the end of the age. Of course, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. As the Father sends me, so I send you. So we have Jesus mentioning his own oral tradition, which includes, of course, the elements of the liturgy. Do this in memory of me. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And a promise of divine assistance. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Guided, of course, by the church that he intended to found. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Catholic position is grounded in the objective teaching of the historical Christ about the transmission of the Christian faith. And if I understand you correctly, your position is grounded in a subjective conviction that certain texts are divinely inspired. Well, I mean, you know, you can say God told me that, you know, flying hamburgers from outer space are, you know, to be venerated or something. And I can't gainsay that. I mean, it's kind of absurd, but you can say whatever you want to say. But there's no objective evidence that God have told you this. I just have to rely on your subjective sense of authority. All right, I appreciate the engagement, Jason. Thank you so much. The number to be on the show was 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Joseph in Flint, Michigan. Joseph, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm a new Catholic. I was just confirmed this Easter, coming from the evangelical non-denominational tradition.
Yes.
I didn't discover your show until after my initial decision to become Catholic about a year ago. But after I did, I listened to your show faithfully. And your show and your testimony on the journey home have been a tremendous help to me in just gaining more confidence in my newfound faith and confidence that I was making the right decision. So I appreciate it. My question is, I was listening to a Protestant YouTube pastor yesterday, and he was talking about the Athanasian Creed. And there were two things that I said that I was hoping you could talk about. One was that at the end of the creed there, it says those who have done good will enter into eternal life and those who have done evil will enter into eternal punishment. And his claim was that the creed itself already defined doing good as believing in the Trinity and believing in Jesus. And the other thing he said was that St. Paul and St. James, when St. Paul talks about justification by faith, he's talking about justification before God. And then when St. James talks about justification by works, he's talking about justification before men. And the verse he uses to back that up is when James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." So I was just hoping if you could talk about...
Yeah, I can talk about all these things, and I appreciate them very much. And if I have a break coming up in just about 2 minutes, if I don't get it finished before the break, I'll finish afterwards. First of all, I think your friend completely misstates the content of the Athanasian Creed. And it's interesting. I mean, so even if he were to cite the Athanasian Creed, does he think the Athanasian Creed is authoritative? And why, right? I mean, this is a creed as the product of Catholic tradition. Does he think he ought to advert to Catholic tradition or adhere to Catholic tradition? It's interesting that he would quote a creed as authoritative in any form. But clearly, if you read, I mean, I would challenge you, sit down and read the creed from start to finish. It's a confession of Trinitarian faith. And it presents confession of the dogma of the Trinity not as sufficient, but as necessary for salvation. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. It doesn't say that's sufficient. It just says that's necessary. It's a sine qua non. And it doesn't really, the creed doesn't really deal with the details of soteriology, except insofar as it confesses the incarnation of Christ on our behalf. The Nicene Creed is similar. In the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed we confess at Mass just says that for our sake and for our salvation, Christ came down from heaven. It doesn't really go into what's entailed in the nature of that salvation. Now, if you would like a detailed explication of the doctrine of salvation implicit in the creeds, right, the Nicene Creed and by implication the Athanasian Creed as well, I have an article that I composed on that topic called Tradition 1 and Sola Scriptura, and it's Roman numeral 1. It's an infelicitous title because it actually addresses a related question about creedal authority, but details the doctrine of salvation in them. All right, here comes the break, so you got to hang on. I'll come back to the question of James and St. Paul in the book of Romans afterwards. The show is Called to Communion, 1-833-288-3986. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, I was responding to a question about Catholic teaching on the nature of salvation and what St. Paul and what St. James have to say, and whether or not those texts were intentioned in any way. They have the same concept of justification, similar topics like that. So let me unpack a little bit what St. Paul has to say about the doctrine of justification and how, in point of fact, just as a point of autobiography, what made me a Catholic ultimately was coming to understand that St. Paul's understanding of salvation was at one with the Catholic Church, and the historic Protestant understanding of St. Paul's writings, particularly as elucidated by Martin Luther, was a historical innovation and radically at odds with the mind of St. Paul, as well as the rest of the New Testament. So in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 3 and 4, St. Paul says that that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. And what does that mean? Well, Luther thought that meant that our moral behavior, our ethical behavior, had nothing to do with God ultimately accepting us into eternal life, that you could simply, in virtue of believing the promises of Christ and believing that they applied to you personally, that God would accept you forever, irrespective of the content of your moral life. And he could be rather hyperbolic about it and actually say it wouldn't matter if you killed or committed murder or adultery or 10,000 times a day. It wouldn't affect your relationship with God from the point of view of salvation eternally as long as you had that true faith. And he claimed to read that out of the book of Romans. Now, Luther understood that, first of all, that was a very innovative way of reading Paul. Nobody had ever read Paul that way before him. And also, it didn't accord very well with the rest of the Bible. In particular, the teaching of Jesus doesn't have anything like that in the teaching of Christ. Christ's teaching is very, very hortatory, very ethical, ethically demanding even. And so Luther had to concoct some novel theories to figure out how he could accommodate his understanding of salvation with the rest of the Bible. Because you had like two chapters in Romans, three chapters in Galatians, so five chapters total that talk about justification against, you know, thousands of pages of sacred scripture that take a completely different point of view from Luther, manifestly so. So what Luther imagined was that, well, God speaks in two voices. This is Luther talking, not the Catholic Church. He says God speaks in two voices. With one voice, he tries to frighten you, and that's law, command, imperative. And with the other voice, he tries to console you. And so you have to figure out which God you're talking to, the commanding, frightening God or the consoling God. And the frightening God is really lying. He really doesn't mean what he says, but he's just there to kind of scare you so you'll turn and accept God's grace. So the only way to really see that from Luther's point of view is you have to put on this key that Luther gives you. Well, obviously, that makes mincemeat of the Bible. It makes the teaching of Christ unintelligible. You can't approach it without this secret key that Luther gives you to unpack this mystery. But of course, there is no mystery, and there is no conflict between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of St. Paul, and Luther has radically misrepresented what Paul is talking about. The real question at issue is, do Gentiles who become Christians have to follow the law of Moses? That's the real question. It was the question in the early church. And Paul's answer is no. And the reason why is the law of Moses never actually made anybody righteous. If I hand you a perfect set of commandments inscribed on stone by God himself and say, go follow these, that doesn't make you righteous because you fail to follow them. You don't actually follow them. What you need is a transformation of heart so that you actually love God and love your neighbor. And all the commandments hang on those two. If you've really loved God and loved neighbor, everything else flows. You've done it. You've met the righteous requirements of the law if you've loved God and loved neighbor. So what we need is this interior transformation. That's what comes to us by faith, Paul says. We believe Christ. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are circumcised, and we, in fact, love God and love neighbor, and therefore the requirements of the law are fully met in us. But you see, Paul's understanding of salvation is intimately ethical. It's moral through and through. It's the inward transformation of the human person by grace so that we actually fulfill the works of the law. And he reinforces that by warning us that if we turn back to worthless deeds, and fornication, adultery, hatred, factions, jealousy, these kinds of things, that we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So far from divorcing the Christian life from the moral or the ethical, St. Paul, following Jesus, intensifies the ethical demands of the Christian life. Just like Christ could say, you have heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I say, if you say to your brother, you fool, you're in dangers of the fires of hell. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Christ identified the external precept and then transformed it into an inner principle. St. Paul does the exact same thing, saying that this inner work is accomplished in us by the Spirit of God. So there's no conflict at all between the writing of St. Paul, which, yes, does it deal with justification before God? You better believe it does. And it's the inward transformation by grace. That's the Catholic understanding, not Luther's. So I hope that answers your question. I think that also probably, I think that he misunderstands St. James, but it doesn't matter because you can establish the Catholic doctrine based on St. Paul, and that's what he doesn't want to hold. Well, I appreciate the question. Let's go now to Naftali in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. Naftali, welcome to Call to Communion. Love the name, by the way.
Oh, thank you very much. I hope you had a nice Father's Day.
I sure did.
One of the main problems I have with the Catholic Church is their position, their advocacy of replacement theology, whereby the Catholic Church gets all the blessings in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, and Israel is the recipient of all the curses, and that God is done with the Jew and with Israel. And I just want to point out 1948.
Okay, can I stop you right there for a second? All right, I appreciate it. That's not the Catholic position. That is not the Catholic position on the Jews or their identity before God. In fact, at the Second Vatican Council, in the Declaration on the Religions Nostra Aetate, the Catholic Church emphatically taught that God has not repented of his promise to the Jews and that they remain beloved of God for the sake of the patriarchs. So you have misrepresented the teaching of the Catholic Church about the Jewish people. Thank you. Go ahead.
Oh, so you don't? The Catholic Church doesn't teach replacement theology?
I don't know what you mean by the term. I'm telling you what the Catholic Church teaches about the Jewish people. So I don't want to affirm or deny a term that you've loaded into some meaning that I don't intend. So rather than talk about terms, let's just talk about what does the Catholic Church understand about the Jewish people. And she teaches authoritatively that they remain beloved by God and that God has not rejected them and loves them on account of the promises to the patriarchs.
Well, it was my understanding that the Catholic Church teaches that the Catholic Church gets all the blessings and Israel gets all the curses.
Well, that would not be correct. That would not be correct.
That was my understanding.
You've been misinformed. I would recommend that you read the document. You can find it online. Nostra Aetate, NostraAetate. And it deals with more than Judaism. It also deals with other world religions. But I would direct your attention towards the end when it talks about the relationship between Jews and Gentile Christians. Appreciate it. Thanks so much, Naftali. All right, the number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Devin in Williston, North Dakota. Devin, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, fine, thanks. How about you?
Hello?
Yep, you're on the air. What can I do for you?
Can you hear me all right?
Yep, we hear you great.
So first of all, I'd like to say that I am Catholic, baptized and confirmed. I've kind of strayed away from the faith a little bit, trying to get back, and I really appreciate the show and information, and you guys are all very, very intelligent, and you speak the truth. You can't deny the truth. That's one thing you can't fight with is the truth, because, you just can't. So, my question just kind of popped up in my mind. Sorry, the throat's kind of bumpy driving. Once we gain the status of heaven, once we've been purified or just get in, you know, once we get up there, if we don't need to go through purgatory, once we gain that status, so we're without sin then, meaning we can't sin at all, are we able to lose the status of being in heaven once we've gained that status.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when once we attain heaven and the beatific vision, the vision of God, we can never fall away. It's impossible to fall away. And here's why. Here's why. What is it that draws us away from the love of God? Well, it's our attachment to creatures, to created things. Might be my own glory, might be pride, could be lust, could be avarice, the lust for material possession, could be honor. But some created good appears to us as more desirable in the immediate than God. And therefore, we turn our attention to some lesser good and away from our greatest good, which is God. Why can we do that? Why is it possible for us to do that? Well, one reason is that we don't actually see God, right? We have a vague and shadowy notion of who and what God is. We see God from the created world. We can infer his existence from creation. We know about God by authority through revelation and scripture and tradition, but we don't actually, you know, I'm not there present to God. All right. It's like the difference between looking at hearing about a pecan pie and having it in your mouth, right? But when we're in heaven, the reward of the just is the vision of God. Now, the way the church understands that is that you can't see God with your eyes because he doesn't have a body, but we will have an immediate and intuitive knowledge of God in his essence. And God is the fulfillment of all desire. So you might say it's like, you know, I don't know what your favorite food is. I'm always talking about pecan pie, which I love. You know, if I've got pecan pie in my mouth and you offer me raw snails, I'm not going for the raw snails. It's not possible for me to want them, right? Because I'm holding within my body the fulfillment of all of my gastronomic desires. Well, you just apply that same reasoning to the totality of my appetite, intellectual as well as physical appetite. And in God, I have everything I could ever possibly want, the fulfillment of all desire. There will literally be nothing that could deflect my will from that good to a lesser good. That is the reward of the just. And you say, well, then how did Satan fall? How did the devil fall? He did not have the beatific vision. The angels were not created with the blessing of the beatific vision. They were created in grace so that it was possible for them to choose God or possible for them not to. Most chose God, and they were immediately rewarded with the beatific vision. So the righteous angels can never fall away. But the fallen angels definitively and permanently chose against God and were lost the gift of sanctifying grace and were permanently shut out from the divine presence. We, in this life, are in an intermediate way. We can have sanctifying grace and it can be possible for us to choose God, but as through a glass darkly, that's how St. Paul says, in a shadowy way, without full knowledge, but we move by faith and hope. But in the next life, we will not have the virtue of faith or hope. We'll have the reality. We'll have charity fulfilled in the beatific vision, so we'll never fall away. Thanks, Devin. Appreciate the call. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Dan in Norfolk. Dan, welcome to Called Communion.
Yeah, thank you. No, I just had a question. I have several friends, family members of kind of different Protestant denominations, and is there an office? You know, I know there's the Eastern Orthodox Church and this meeting with the Roman Catholic Church. How or is there any kind of process where, you know, at some point the Presbyterian Church, is it possible they could come into communion with, you know, and how does that happen? Or is that just so complicated that?
Thanks. I appreciate it. So there's a big difference between the Protestant churches and the Orthodox. The difference is this. So when Christ founded the church, of course, he founded a visible society, a single visible society with a hierarchical government constituted by sacraments and continuity of teaching, and gave the command to the church to perpetuate that tradition down through the ages. And that's been fulfilled completely in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is not just Latin. It's not just Western. It encompasses people from all nations, languages, and tongues, and East and West, North and South. And the apostles, of course, went out to the four corners of the world, so to speak. They went east, they went west, they went north, they went south. And so that one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church has been in continuous existence throughout the world from the very beginning. But in the Middle Ages, and particularly the High Middle Ages, some of the Eastern churches in particular of the Catholic faith, who had valid priestly orders, they had real bishops, they had real sacraments, ceased in their obedience to the Bishop of Rome. And there's a lot of politics involved, and there were mistakes on both sides. But the long and the short of it is they ceased in their obedience to the Bishop of Rome, but they didn't cease to have valid sacraments as a result. You can have a valid priesthood, valid bishops, and valid sacraments while being in a state of disobedience, being in a state of schism, separation from the authority of Rome. That's different from what happened in the Protestant churches. The Protestant churches fundamentally rejected the whole order of bishops, priests, and sacraments. And so they cut themselves off from that lifeline of grace that had been there from the very beginning. And so all that's necessary for reunion with the Eastern churches, as some of them have done, is to acknowledge once again the universal primacy of the Bishop of Rome and to enter into that jurisdictional communion. But for the Protestants, the church doesn't even like to refer to them as churches. They call them ecclesial communities because they lack essential marks and notes of ecclesial identity, in particular, valid priesthood and valid sacraments, which are essential to constituting the church as such. So the path forward for Protestants is to become Catholics, to become Catholics. Now, there are some arrangements that have been made to facilitate that. In particular, with Anglicans, there are orders of Catholic churches that are sort of designed to sort of gratify the Anglican impulse, if you will. There's a canonical body called the Anglican Ordinariate. It's Catholic. It's part of the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church. But there are certain congregations that are allowed to have a liturgy and a patrimony specially designed to appeal to people coming from the Church of England. But they're not Anglicans entering as churches into full communion with Rome. They're Episcopalians who are leaving the Episcopal Church and then becoming a certain sort of Catholic. So it's a little bit trickier for Protestants than it would be for Eastern Orthodox. And are there agencies within the church that promote that work? Absolutely, absolutely, and have been ever since the 16th century. I'm not an official organ of the Catholic hierarchy, but there are works like this particular radio show, which is oriented towards examining points of difference between Catholics and non-Catholics, and working towards reconciliation and understanding. And then within Catholic dioceses and Episcopal conferences, there are ecumenical efforts. I know my own bishop here in my diocese maintained a lively correspondence with Protestant theologians and pastors during his episcopate in order to generate goodwill and to find common ground. And these efforts will continue until we all are one, as Christ desires. So appreciate the call. Number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Sean in Smyrna, Georgia. Sean, welcome to Call to Communion. Hello, Sean. Sean. Waiting on Sean. No Sean? All right. We'll have to put Sean on hold, I guess. And we're still waiting on Kathy's getting her call screen. So in the meanwhile, I'm going to answer a question from YouTube. From YouTube today, David, can you explain if the Eucharist is a re-sacrifice of Christ? I've heard yes, no, and kind of. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Eucharist is absolutely, unambiguously, without a question, a sacrifice. And it is a distinct sacrifice from Calvary. That is extremely important to identify. This is the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Trent. But let's talk about what that means. On Calvary, on the cross, Christ died, and his death made sufficient satisfaction for the sins of all the world. And that sacrifice will never be repeated. It was a unique historical sacrifice and put an end to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And everything that we need for life and godliness contained within the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. However, there are two howevers. The first, however, is how do we lay hold of that? How do we make Calvary our own? How do we make the power of the cross active in our lives? And we do that through the sacraments, all the sacraments, and preeminently the Eucharist, all right, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. There's another however. The other however is that it is of the essence of the virtue of religion for men and women to make sacrifice, right? So the fact of Christ's sacrifice does not obviate sacrifice as such. It eliminates Old Testament sacrifices, but we still have to make sacrifices. This is right and just, and it's owed to God. St. Paul says in Romans 13, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the sacrifice of Christ doesn't mean that God is no longer due sacrifice. He is. But we have a problem. The problem is I can't offer God what he's due. All of my works and joys and sufferings and sorrows are not sufficient sacrifice for me to offer to God. So guess what? God makes a way for us. In the book of Malachi, he prophesies that in the Messianic age, he will provide for the Gentiles a pure offering to make. All right? And you remember, so there you go. God gives us the sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? It's the body and blood, soul and divinity of his only Son, really present for us on the altar of sacrifice in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. How are Calvary and the Mass connected? In what way are they connected? Council of Trent teaches that the very same Christ who died on the cross is present in the Eucharist. Same Christ present in the Eucharist. Same priest who made the sacrifice. Christ, great high priest, made the sacrifice of his body and blood on Calvary. That same high priest makes the sacrifice of his body and blood on the holy altar. For the same reason, right, to make satisfaction to God and reparation for sin. Very same reason in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Christ offers himself. The manner of the offering, however, is different. On Calvary, Christ was physically immolated. He was killed. He was pierced. He bled, right? And he physically died. But the Christ who is present in the Eucharist is the risen Christ, the glorified Christ who can never die again. So we offer the body and blood of Christ in his glorified body, not his immolated, dying, and bleeding body on the cross. So he's killed only once. He's not literally immolated in the Mass. All right, the immolation is depicted for us by the separate consecration of bread and wine. Body over here, blood over there, depicted in a state of victimhood. But he's not actually immolated. Now, two other things I want to say on this relationship of Calvary to the Mass. One is that they are specifically the same sacrifice, but they are numerically distinct. They are specifically the same. They are numerically distinct sacrifices. Calvary happened once. The sacrifice of the Mass, if you attend Mass this morning, that's a distinct sacrifice. It is a distinct act of propitiation. That's why a father can say Mass for one intention on Monday and another intention on Tuesday. Two different numerical sacrifices. The other point I want to make is that the Mass is not a form of time travel. All right, so by being present at Mass, you are not somehow mystically translated to the foot of the cross outside of time and space. That's a common view that one will hear, but it's not actually taught dogmatically by the Church, not called at the Council of Trent or in the Church's official dogmatic teachings about the nature of the Mass. They're historically distinct sacrifices, and it's not the bleeding Christ of Calvary who's in the Eucharist, but the glorified Christ present right now at the right hand of God who's there. Is it a sacrifice? Yes, absolutely, unambiguously. But is it connected to Calvary by the same priest for the same purpose and the same victim? Absolutely. That's the teaching of the Church. All right. Quickly, I've got a few seconds. I can go to Kathy in Hamburg, New York. Kathy, welcome to Call to Communion.
Dr. Anders, happy to speak with you.
Thank you.
I just want a clarification on what you had said a short while back about you had told a caller the Bible messages being, I thought you said, correct me if I'm wrong, are not the inspired word of God. This is erroneous. It's a subjective opinion.
Okay, stop. You know, I'm about to run out of time, Kathy. Let me jump on that. The fellow who called me was not Catholic, and he was claiming that he knew the Bible to be the Word of God because God told him in his heart that it was the Word of God. So he was appealing to subjective criteria. That's not the way the Catholic Church understands it. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But I know this by the public, objective, historical teaching of the Catholic Church. The difference is, which is the authority? The church that Christ founded, which is public, objective, and visible, or the individual soul that is subjective, hidden, and secret? Which one? Christ gave us the Catholic Church as the public teaching authority so that all could be one in agreement on that public teaching, including the teaching about the content of the Word of God. Thank you, Kathy. But we can talk about this more tomorrow if you'd like. The show is Called to Communion Monday through Friday on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.